Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. If there is enough interest in the election and discussing the issues in the election that are expressed to me today, then we may do that on Wednesday evening. But I need to have an expression today to me of whether or not discussing the election and the various propositions would be useful time-wise for us to do together. It would not be approached as to tell you how to vote, but it would be approached to look over moral government and various principles and see, based upon those, what those principles tell us our votes might need to be based upon those things. Galatians chapter 1. Please stand with me. Verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Everyone read aloud together, please. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Let us pray. Father, guide our minds this morning as we ourselves devote them to be guided. We pull ourselves away from the distractions of our necessary responsibilities in this world. We give ourselves to be led by you. Father, I pray that you would see the importance of the gospel being known in its true power. That you would see the context in which your gospel has progressed and digressed. Help us this morning to be edified by you and to see things in their true perspective. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Does anybody know what today is? Would you go out and check? It's just a little bit cooler. Thank God, the more people come, the warmer it gets. So that we need to cool it off for all of our sakes. Another announcement that I don't have written down is that we do need to move. And so that needs to be an urgent matter of prayer. We do need to move for the sake of the children and their necessities and for the sake of ourselves and the larger meeting room. In my mind, the ideal situation would be to get that room right there that was rented out to a dental service. That would be ideal to meet in. And then the children could use this place and that place and divide that off and have three large rooms over here for the children. But I think the man's pretty satisfied with being there, but God can change that. Yes, he can. Something could happen overnight. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Does anybody know what today is? What is the significance of today? Historically, Rosalind? Today is Reformation Sunday. Tomorrow would be literally Reformation Day, but the Sunday nearest it is usually celebrated as Reformation Sunday, at least here. When I was pastoring in the early 60s, it was celebrated amongst the Protestant churches. Oftentimes on a Friday night, the Protestant churches would gather together to celebrate Reformation Day. Reformation. Things have progressed in such a way that the Reformation is no longer celebrated by Protestants in the atmosphere of Catholics and Protestants trying to work together to bring together some kind of union or get rid of some disunity, whatever may separate us, so that the Reformation is being downplayed greatly, at least by many. But it is a time to celebrate because the Reformation is a very significant event in the history of the church and in the history of the world. I'm going to talk about that quite a bit this morning. Martin Luther is primarily assigned to or associated with what is called the Reformation. It happened in the 1500s. On 1517, on the 31st of October, Martin Luther, in contemplating the indulgences that were being offered for sale by the Pope in order to build St. Peter's Cathedral, found them to be outrageous to his mind. Various indulgences. An indulgence is, in that practice, the Pope stating that you could, for a purchase of money, have your name written on a certificate guaranteeing that you would have so many years taken off of purgatory for yourself. In the Catholic religion, all Christians go to purgatory. All non-Christians go to hell. Unless through some mechanism that the church has, whereby they test the person, and if there was miracles by the person, and this long process that may take centuries, they decide that the person is a true saint and they name him a saint. Then, when they name him a saint, he is out of purgatory and into heaven. But the church has the authority to do so. So we have St. Paul. That means that the church has named him to be a saint and he is in heaven. We have St. Augustine, a man that lived about the year 400 A.D. The church has decreed that he has gone to heaven. And a variety of saints. In fact, there are a lot of people, hundreds, that the church has decreed has gone to heaven, and there are saints. In fact, the November 1st is All Saints Day, in which all the saints are celebrated and honored on that day. Halloween is the evening before all of the hallowed ones, the saints' ones, the holy ones. So the Halloween was the evening before the day when all of the saints were honored. In heavily Catholic countries, there is a saint for every day. And if you have a child born on that day, it is very customary to name your child that day, according to whatever the saint is of that particular day. So it is a practice that still goes on. But in those times, if you bought an indulgence, then your time in purgatory could be shortened by how much indulgence you bought. In fact, you could even buy indulgences for family members that have died and would be in purgatory, and it would shorten their time in purgatory. Now, in order to get money, to make it very attractive, the Pope decreed, in fact, that if a certain amount of money was put in, it would guarantee that your ancestors would leave hell at that moment, regardless of the wickedness of their sin. So there was really a very strong indulgence, and Martin Luther was outraged at that. And so in response to that, not knowing that the Pope was behind it, he thought a man named Tetzel was selling them without the Pope's consent. That's why he was so outraged. He didn't know the Pope was behind it. So he called upon the Pope to take care of the man who was selling them, Mr. Tetzel. And then it became apparent eventually, rather soon, that the Pope was behind it. But in one of the, he wrote these 95 theses, 95 propositions, 95 statements for debate among religious scholars, among other teachers there at the college where he taught. One of these theses is a simple statement to the effect that if, through the purchase of money, the Pope can release somebody from purgatory, then because of love and benevolence, he ought to do it for free if he had that authority. That was just one of his 95 theses. So he wrote these out and put them on the church bulletin board, which was the front door of the city church. So that when people came on All Saints Day, the following day, those that would debate, which was a common practice, those that were interested in debating these theses that he put up there, would respond to him. They were not for the common people to come who were coming to Mass on that day or All Saints Day. They were for the scholars to look at and say, I'm going to respond to Mr. Luther on this. That event triggered what is called the Reformation because, unbeknownst to Martin Luther, somebody wrote them all down. Within 2 weeks, because of the existence of the printing press at that time, that had just come into existence, within 2 weeks, these 95 theses were broadcast and spread throughout all of Europe. And here was this priest, teacher of the law in this town in Germany, what we call Germany today, questioning the authority and practices of the church. And it was big news. And he couldn't just debate with his local people. Now he was a worldwide figure. A worldwide figure. So that event, on the 31st of October, 1517, is what is considered the triggering event for what is called the Reformation. And from that, Martin Luther, then contemporary with him was a man named John Calvin, who was in Geneva. These two and their work and their writings are considered the major reformers, those that brought about Reformation in the church, that took it out of darkness into light, that took it out of apostasy back into truth. And they are viewed upon as the major reformers, the beginning of the Reformation, the beginning of the restoration of the gospel. That is how these two individuals are viewed. I want to share with you a different context than starting with Martin Luther as the Reformation. I want to share with you some other parts of history that occurred before and at the same time as Martin Luther and John Calvin, to show you another aspect of the work of God among people who take the scriptures and hold on to them at whatever it costs them. I'm going to start with a man named Peter Waldo and the Waldenses. Has anybody ever heard of the Waldenses? A couple of you have heard of the Waldenses. Peter Waldo lived in the 1100s. That is 400 years before Martin Luther. Okay? 400 years before Martin Luther. He was in what we would call the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages is that period of time in the middle between the fall of Rome, around 400 A.D., thereabouts, and what we call the beginning of, at the time of the Reformation, the Renaissance. In the middle of those, that time frame, we call it the Middle Ages. Some have called it the Dark Ages. The Waldenses existed during that time frame, and Peter Waldo lived in the 1100s. Now, the term Waldenses comes from the name of Peter Waldo. However, there had been people prior to Peter Waldo who held similar views to Peter Waldo and were called Waldenses after the fact. Like, you might grow up in the Midwest and hold very conservative views, and you call yourself a libertarian. Don't call yourself anything. I mean, as you grow up and you find yourself looking into politics, you find yourself, there's one party that has more conservative views, another party has more liberal views, and say, gee, I'm a conservative. You find out after the fact that you fit into a category of people that would be called conservatives, but you didn't grow up saying, I'm a conservative, I intend to be a conservative. You just find out where you kind of fit in a larger picture of identifications. So the Waldenses, this name Waldenses after Peter Waldo, was attached to a number of people and large groups of people that had existed for quite some time before him, at his time, and after his time. Because of primarily the high profile that he came to have, representative of the view of many people that we're talking about. The reality that existed at the time of Peter Waldo is this. And this is very important to understand. The language that the Bible was in at the time was Latin. At the time that Peter Waldo lived, was Latin. The Bible was in Latin. Only 1 out of 100 people at the time of Peter Waldo could read or write or understand Latin. So the Bible existed in a language that 99 out of 100 people could not understand or read or write. The Catholic Church, and I'm going to use the term Catholic Church to represent the Roman Catholic Church, which was the only legitimate church, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in a few moments, at the time, intentionally kept the Bible from being translated into any other language but Latin, for fear that if people got a hold of the Bible in their own tongue, in their own language, they might become heretics. So to save people from falling into heresy, they kept the Bible in Latin. And only those who learned Latin were those who went two monasteries, and they were taught Latin, became students of the Bible so they could become monks or priests. They're the only ones that learned Latin. Number one. Second thing that was true at his time was that the church and the state were united in power and exercise of law. That both the state and the church, both the government that Peter Waldo was under, which was in France, and the church, both were combined in their exercise of government and power and religion. Which meant, at that time, if you were not a Roman Catholic, your government, his government, could take away your property, would exercise all of the things that the church said should happen to heretics. This is just at the dawn of when the Inquisition came in. The Inquisition was instituted by the Roman Catholic Church to take away all of the property of those who were called heretics, to excommunicate them and take away from them their hope of salvation, to take away their reputation, to take away their jobs, to threaten anybody else who would befriend them or help them with taking away their salvation and taking away their jobs and taking away their possessions. So if you were to be a heretic, you would threaten anybody who would befriend you, and your life and your goods were literally at the stake. This is when Peter Waldo lived. Believe me, it is not a good thing for church and state to be combined. It is a great blessing for there to be separation of church and state. We do not want the church and the state to be one. In America, we do not want that. We want them separate because they have separate functions and separate responsibilities, and if they were to be combined, it would not be to our benefit. It would be to the gospel's great detriment. In his time, if you disagreed with official Roman doctrine, you would be excommunicated, as I said. In his time, you had no recourse under law at all for what the church, Roman Catholic Church, might do to you. At his time, doctrinally speaking, the Roman Catholic Church held the view, first articulated by Augustine, that it was okay to use physical violence against heretics. That was the official Roman Catholic doctrine, started by Augustine against the group called the Donatists, justifying the church to go in, using the government to go in physically and put physical persecution against those that were heretics. That was in 400 A.D. Here we are 800 years later, and the Catholic Church still held that doctrine and exercised it in the Inquisition and in the persecution of anybody that was called a heretic. At Peter Waldo's time is what existed what was called the Crusades. Crusades were gathered up, raised a lot of money, a lot of people, a lot of peasants, a lot of knights in armor, to go off to the Holy Land and take back from the Holy Land from the Muslims, the infidels they call them, who had taken over the Palestine, the Holy Land, and its various sites that were people had gone into it on pilgrimages. Well, Christians couldn't go on pilgrimages anymore to the Holy Land safely because the infidel was there. So they sent up these crusades. I think there was 9 or 10 of them, and they sent them in different waves to go to Jerusalem, to free up Jerusalem and free up Bethlehem and free up these places, so that true believers could worship there. Well, one of the crusades, instead of going east, went west. Instead of going to the Holy Land and Jerusalem, he went west into southern France to exterminate those that the Roman Catholic Church called heretics, which were the Waldenses. And in fact, one particular town where the army gathered around this town of Waldenses, they also call them Albigenses. They had a number of names for these various groups of people that were believing different than the Roman Catholic belief. They surrounded this town and sent back the word to the Pope saying, "We've surrounded this town, we're ready to take the town and slaughter these heretics. What do we do with the true believers?" And the Pope sent back a message and said, "Kill them all, because God knows those who are his." This was the spirit of the Crusades in trying to destroy heresy. This is Peter Waldo. Let me read you an account of Peter Waldo. I think you'll find it very, very interesting. This is from a history book, History of the Church, printed in 1831. In the 12th century, the 1100s, towards the close, a great reformation was begun at Lyon, which is a town in southern France. Under the auspices of a merchant there, who procured a translation of the four Gospels from Latin into French, and they both preached in person and engaged others to do so in various parts of the country. Did you hear what I said? He secured the Gospels into French. He made the Gospels translated into French. The first, to my knowledge, of the Bible being translated into the common language and out of the Latin. And that was forbidden. But the history of Peter Waldo, his exemplary life, his zeal in the cause of truth and virtue, the noble sacrifices which he made to religious principle, and the extraordinary success which crowned his labors in the promulgation of the gospel of peace entitle him to somewhat more than an incidental mention in the history of the times in which he lived. He was an opulent merchant, that means very wealthy, merchant, in the city of Lyon, a city which, in the second century of the Christian era, as we have formerly seen, was blessed with the clear light of divine truth, for Christ had planted a numerous church to serve as a pillar on which his truth was inscribed. But the lamp had long been extinguished and the pillar removed. Lyon, in the time of Peter Waldo, was sunk into a state of the grossest darkness and superstition. About the year 1160, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which sometimes afterward Pope Innocent III confirmed in a very solemn manner, was required by the court of Rome to be acknowledged by all men. About 1160, the church confirmed a doctrine that was being grown, was growing in strength as far as believability, the doctrine of transubstantiation. That doctrine means this. When the Roman Catholic Church has its Mass, or celebrate what is called the Eucharist, they believe that that wafer actually transubstantiates or changes its substance into the literal body of Jesus. It is literally there. And is eaten literally, not figuratively, not symbolically, not spiritually. It is literally the flesh of a human being, Jesus Christ, that is being eaten. And that wine in the chalice that is to be drunk changes literally into the blood of Jesus Christ. Not symbolically, not spiritually. It is literal blood. So much so that they believe that the priest is to take every concern not to spill it, lest a rat should come along and lick up the blood of Christ. It's held in that literalness. That belief was confirmed in 1160, as I just read. A most pernicious practice of idolatry was connected with the reception of this doctrine. Men fell down before the consecrated wafer and worshipped it as God. But although the conscience or common sense of Waldo revolted against this novel piece of superstition, he seems not to have entertained at that time the most distant idea of withdrawing himself from the communion of the Romish Church, nor indeed to have had much sense of religion upon his mind. And then it goes on to tell about how a friend, while they were having dinner together in a restaurant, a friend of his died before his face. He just fell over dead and caused him to begin to think about religious matters in life after death. The belief of the testimony which God has given of his Son diffused peace and joy into his own mind. He became converted. Raised his views and conceptions above the smoke and din of this dim spot which men call earth, and led him to look for glory, honor, and immortality, even eternal life in the world to come. But Christian love is an operative principle. It expands the mind in which it dwells and fills it with generous sentiments, with supreme love to God and the most disinterested benevolence to men. Amen. Waldo was desirous of communicating to others a portion of that happiness which he himself enjoyed. He abandoned his mercantile pursuits, distributed his wealth to the poor as occasion required, and while the latter flocked to him to partake of his alms, He labored to engage their attention to the things which belong to their everlasting peace. One of the first objects of his pursuit was to put into their hands the word of life, and he either himself translated or procured someone else to translate the four Gospels into French, and the next was to make them acquainted with their sacred contents. As Waldo became more acquainted with the Scriptures, he began to discover that a multiplicity of doctrines, rites, and ceremonies, which had been introduced into the national religion, had not only no foundation in the Word of God, but were most pointedly condemned in that book. Inflamed with zeal for the glory of God on the one hand, and with concern for the souls of his fellow sinners on the other, he raised his voice loudly against them, condemning the arrogance of the Pope and the reigning vices of the clergy. Nor did he satisfy himself with mere declamation against what was wrong in theirs. He taught the truth in its simplicity and enforced its practical influence on the heart and life. And by his own example, as well as by an appeal to the lives of those who first believed in Christ, he labored to demonstrate the great difference that existed between the Christianity of the Bible and that of the Church of Rome. The consequence of all this may be easily supposed by a reflecting mind. And he goes on to tell about the opposition that rose against him by the local priest, and then the bishop, and then the pope. And he was excommunicated. This is a story that I just read to you briefly of a man that lived 400 years before Martin Luther, whose own knowledge of the Scriptures brought about the same conversion in him that has been brought about in thousands and millions of others when they themselves look at the Scripture and believe them at face value. Then he was moved by love for God and love for his fellow man to set aside the pursuit of his own pleasures and his own finances and begin to give his finances away to those that were needy. Translated the Scriptures into French, not only the four Gospels, but later the whole New Testament into French, began to preach it, began to encourage others to preach it, and people went out from there throughout Europe into Hungary, east and west and north and south, establishing churches preaching the same Gospel. The Catholic Church became very upset at that. There's a Scripture that says, "How shall they preach except they be sent?" The Catholic Church used that to say, "We didn't send them, therefore they can't preach." But they did preach, because they knew that every man had the right to hear the Gospel as the Bible stated it, and not how it had become darkened and perverted through an institution that had been corrupt. The Roman Catholic Church did not set out to be an institution that corrupt the Gospel. It got corrupted by following after the world and not remaining true to the Gospel. Its corruption began because it became legitimatized through Constantine. Constantine made Christianity legitimate. Made Christianity not only legitimate, but the official religion of the Roman Empire, which meant that all of the money that had been going to pagan temples to provide for the priests and the maintenance of the temples now went to the church for their churches and priesthood and clergy. And that began to corrupt the church because it no longer had to depend upon God, but now owed something to the government that was supporting it. It began gradually to be corrupted in its thinking and in its living. Augustine comes along about the year 400 and conceives a whole new doctrine of what sin is. You won't find it in any of the writings of the previous church fathers in the East or the West until Augustine comes along and says man has no free will and he is a sinner because his nature is received from his father who received it from his father on the way back to Adam. A whole new concept of what sin is came in with Augustine. And because he was a bishop and with the authority and the influence of a bishop, he influenced other bishops to believe the same thing, and it became the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. We'll talk about that just a little bit. Now that was 1100s, and the Waldenses scattered throughout southern France, and scattered further through the influence of Peter Waldo, a man who himself was like a reformer, like a man set on fire by God, 400 years before the Reformation. This is important to know. John Wycliffe. Have you heard of John Wycliffe? Wycliffe Bible translators take their name from him, though that's not the... he did not establish the Wycliffe translators. John Wycliffe lived 1329 to 1384, about 200 years after Waldo. This man was an Englishman. He was studied at Oxford and received his doctorate in theology in 1372. He taught that government should seize the property of immoral ministers and clerics and clergy. In 1377, the Pope condemned him for his attacks upon the church and its corruption and its power. The Archbishop told him to stop spreading his views. Then John Wycliffe also attacked the doctrine of transubstantiation, found that to be such an abomination. He died of a stroke in 1384. He translated the Bible from Latin into English for the English-speaking people. The only previous Bible that is known in England was in Latin. He translated it from Latin, not the Greek and Hebrew, to English. That was a great improvement for the English people who themselves could now read it and see for themselves what the Bible taught and see for themselves that what the church at Rome was presently teaching was not what the Bible taught. And it began to do the same thing in England, set people free. They began to give themselves up to God and live for God according to the Scriptures, because it was believable and not according to tradition that hovered over them. This man stayed in the academic world. He died of a stroke in 1384 and was buried in the church graveyard. However, in 1428, about 40 years later, due to him being considered a heretic for attacking transubstantiation and other things, his body was exhumed, taken out of the ground, and burnt at the stake, and his ashes were thrown into a river. His last 10 years, he wrote prolifically, translating the Vulgate into English. He was called the morning star of the Reformation, the beginning flickers of Reformation, John Wycliffe. He was called an early Protestant. Peter Waldo could be called an early Protestant. But it shouldn't make the 1500s and the Protestant Reformation the center of Reformation. Shouldn't be calling these people early Protestants. We should be talking about them as Protestants and more Protestants and Martin Luther, another Protestant, rather than the Martin Luther Reformation being the only Reformation and these were beginners or morning stars. No, they were of the same kind. They were of the same spirit. They were coming and drawing their authority from the same source, the Word of God, and they were standing up and being countered against corrupt institution that had corrupted the gospel. John Wycliffe did have influence, however. He did not go very far and died at a rather young age, but there were students studying at Oxford under his teaching from Bohemia, the area of Czechoslovakia. They took his teachings back with them to the Czechoslovakia area. And under his teaching, and they're transmitting his teaching back to their home country, a man named John Huss was influenced by John Wycliffe. John Huss. John Huss, we call it. I will get to him in a moment. In England, as he began to attack transubstantiation and the immorality of the clergy and hold up the Word of God and he translated his Bible, a number of people in England, a large number of people in England, began to follow after the teaching that he was laying out and see for themselves. And they became known as the Lollards. They were called the Lollards. By 1395, they had grown to such a degree that they had their own especially ordained ministers in the country of England. They were ordaining their own ministers to teach them the Word of God from the Scriptures. This is Reformation. This is 125 years before Martin Luther. They had 12 conclusions that they had come to, the Lollards. They disapproved of the hierarchy of the church, transubstantiation, clergy celibacy, church's temporal power, meaning combined with the government, prayers for the dead, images, war. This was their stand. This were some of the views that they stood against, practices of the Roman Catholic Church. They viewed the main purpose of the priest was to preach the gospel. In 1401, 6 years after they began to ordain their own ministers, Parliament in England passed a bill called On the Burning of a Heretic. And it was aimed at the Lollards as heretics, that they would be subject to being burned at the stake. One of the leaders arose named by the last name of Oldcastle. He was finally caught and hanged. These Lollards, under the influence of John Wycliffe in the 1300s, spread underground, like an underground church like in China. And they existed and they spread and they maintained their faith to the point that when the Reformation did come to England under King Henry VIII and thereafter, and the Puritans arose, where did they think these Puritans got their background? They just didn't all spring at once. There was this large group of Lollards who had passed on their faith to their children and to other people that were waiting for a chance to come, become legal and come up above ground, if you will, and have the ability to worship openly. So that when the Reformation was given an opportunity in England, you had this background and development of these people called the Lollards that had waiting for the opportunity to be free to worship as their conscience had been dictating all along. So they were in existence for quite a bit of time before what is called the Reformation came along. Now to John Huss, who received influence through the students that came back from Oxford under John Wycliffe. John Huss was a man down in Bohemia. He was a reformer. He was Catholic like everybody else because everyone had to be Catholic. But under the influence of Wycliffe and reading what Wycliffe was saying and what the Lollards were believing in the scriptures, he began himself to protest against the Roman Catholic errors and heresies. In 1411, Pope John issued 23rd issued his crusading bill to raise money for another crusade selling indulgences, much like the circumstance under Martin Luther. Huss denounced the use and sale of indulgences as heresy, as Martin Luther did, but 100 years before. Because of the opposition he was receiving from the Pope and the Catholic Church, he left and went into exile, into a different area. To end the controversy between Huss and his influence upon other people that were listening to him and his agitation and attacks upon the Roman Catholic Church, there was called by the Pope a Council of Constance in 1414. It was called a council. Jan Hus was called to come in and be reconciled with the church, talk it over, reconcile these things. Called to appear before this council and to be reconciled to the church. 1414. He was very hesitant to go because he was excommunicated. The death sentence was laying upon him. The Roman Catholic Church issued that if he were to come, even if they couldn't be reconciled, he was guaranteed safe passage to the council and safe passage back home. Mr. Huss went to the council. He was there in town for about a month, talking with people, working with individuals on a one-on-one basis, this sort of thing. He was finally arrested, brought into the castle. He would not recant. Now, you have to understand something about recanting. If you recant, if you say, I denounce the idea of something, that assumes that you have believed that idea. So if somebody says to you, I want you to recant the notion that the imputed right of righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, if you recant that, it's a admission that you had believed that. So they put various things before Mr. Huss to recant, to denounce. But he had never believed them. There were false charges. So he said, I can't recant. I can't turn them down. I can't denounce them because I've never believed them. So he wasn't burned as a heretic. He was burned as an obstinate heretic because he wouldn't denounce what he never believed. He was caught. They took him out and burned him at the stake. And as history says, something to the effect that they may kill the goose, but there will rise a swan that they cannot kill. The word Huss in Bohemian language means the goose, or goose. And people take that to put together he with Martin Luther a century later. Here's another man who was a reformer, who was outraged by the gospel's corruption by a corrupt institution, and rose up and paid for it with his life. The Waldenses were burned at the stake in large numbers, paid for their belief in the gospel with their life. William Tyndale, 1494 through 1536, contemporary with Martin Luther, but in England, highly educated, convinced that the English people needed a Bible in their own language. Why was he convinced of that? Because Mr. Wycliffe's Bible was taken and burned wherever they could find it. It was an outlawed document. He, however, did not translate the Bible from Latin to English. He was a highly educated man who translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English language. And for the first time, the English people had a Bible that came from the original languages. He suffered shipwreck. He was a man that never married. He had to be on the run constantly. He left England, lived in Europe. They traced him from place to place. He had to constantly be on the move. They invaded his printer shop. They invaded his friends. They tried to intimidate him. Finally, a man came along who pretended to be his friend, got close to him, and then betrayed him. And they took him in and burned him at the stake in near Brussels, Belgium. This is a reformer. Not the Reformation reformer. This is a man who saw some truth and would not back down to it. When you see the truth of God's character, when you see the truth as revealed in the Scriptures without being imposed upon you by any institution that says, this is how you must see the gospel. But when you see it for what it is, and the truth of God's character, and the beauty of the mercy of God, and all that goes with that, you can no longer be persuaded to stop talking about it. You will rather die than to deny it. And this is the type of men that we are reading about in history prior to what is called the Reformation. Now, the spirit of the Roman Catholic Church in treating heretics was to physically destroy them. You destroy their jobs, you take away their possessions, you take away their salvation, and then you burn them at the stake. That's was justified by the doctrine of Augustine, as I mentioned before, that he conceived of in order to justify taking away churches from the group called the Donatists. Who were the Donatists? At the time of Augustine, there had previously been, for the time of Augustine, great persecutions, up including the time of Augustine, by the Roman Emperor. There were people who were priests who had denied the Lord in order to keep their lives. There was a large number of people in various places in the Roman Empire that believed that anyone who had denied the Lord to keep his life, who had been a priest, could not be reinstated as a priest because he had not kept his vows of loyalty to Christ. These were the Donatists. They believed that if a man was an immoral man, he no longer was justified to be in the priesthood. But the priest, in order to give sacraments that were worthwhile, in order to baptize somebody, he had to have clean hands and a pure heart himself. In order to give of the communion, the Eucharist, he had to be a man of clean heart and clean hands and a pure heart. And if that had failed, that he was no longer qualified to be a priest. These were the Donatists. Augustine opposed the Donatists and came up with a theological view that, regardless of their view, if they would not turn over the churches and let the priests regain their positions, that the churches were to be taken physically, with violence if necessary, in order to put the priests back in, even though they had denied the Lord or had been immoral. And the Donatists held up for the purity of the priesthood. That doctrine, conceived by Augustine, floated with the church for hundreds of years until it culminated in the Inquisition. The Inquisition was, if you were believed to be a heretic, you could write, and if you believed me to be a heretic, you could write my name on a piece of paper. And there was an office you could go to and just put my name through a hole. Nobody could tell who it was. You could put my name through a hole there. Dennis Carroll's a heretic. And then they would show up at my door in a few days and take me out and take my house, take all my possessions, and leave me without anything. Other places, they would take me up before the tribunals and through the witnesses that were held behind the screens or something so that their identity wasn't known. They would testify against me, and I would be taken out and burned at the stake. That was the Inquisition. Terrible atrocities happened under the Inquisition. If you go to a secular college, any college, actually, any college textbooks that talks about the history of Western civilization, from the time of Rome until the 1600s, they will always, because you can't do anything else, the history of Western civilization, meaning Western Europe, is the history of the church in Western Europe. You can't separate the two, because you didn't have a separation between government and church. So you can't have a history of governmental activities in that time without it being the church history. And when young people go to college and take that course, which is a required course, and read the history of the church from the fall of Rome to the Reformation, and see the Inquisition and what that institution did in the name of Jesus Christ, it is no wonder they are turned off of Christianity. Because it is not a representation of the gospel or the spirit of Christ or the character of God. It's a representation of an institution that fell into corruption and into sin and into darkness and acted out its greed and its covetousness and its sin upon those that it had a responsibility to. Now, the glory of the Reformation is that because of Martin Luther, because of his widespread notoriety that came from his putting up of his 95 theses, it broke the back of the church being able to use government to enforce and get rid of heretics. It was at a time, it was at a place, it was at a moment in which there were kings willing to not kill Martin Luther, but exercise some independence against the Catholic Church and not be used as a means of its policies. Martin Luther happened to be living in a small Saxony or territory in what is now called Germany, where the elector, as it's called, the prince that was in charge, decided to protect Martin Luther against King Henry, King George V, who was after his hide. When he went to what's called the Diet or Conference or Council at the city called Worms, and he was excommunicated, and he stood up and said, "I can't recant. I can't denounce the Lord. I here I stand, God help me. I can't go against my conscience." They excommunicated him, pronounced death against him. And as he left to go back home, he was kidnapped. He was kidnapped. But he was kidnapped by the prince of his territory and taken to a castle for a couple of years to keep him out of harm's way. And that's where he translated the Bible into German, while he was under the protective care of his prince, ostensibly as a kidnapped person. But he was being protected. His life was being protected. Governors, and not yielding to the pressure of the Roman Catholic Church. That was the difference of the Reformation at Martin Luther's time, because Peter Waldo had nobody to protect him as a governor. The Waldenses had nobody to protect him as a governor. Jan Hus had nobody to protect him as a governor. John Wycliffe had nobody to protect him as a governor. But Martin Luther did. And because he did, he could continue to speak. He could continue to speak. He could continue to work. And others began to take up the same call. And finally he came to England in a matter of just a few years, and Henry VIII wanted to remarry him. And Henry VIII was under the jurisdiction of the Pope of Rome. And he finally worked to throw off that jurisdiction and make himself the head of the Church of England and broke the back of the authority that exercised from Rome to what to do with heretics in England. It began to spread throughout Europe over time. It began to give liberty for men to live by their conscience without fear of death. That is the glory of what is called the Reformation. It instituted, it precipitated the opportunity for Europe to live according to its conscience without fear of death. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen everywhere at once. But gradually it became more and more prevalent. The Huguenots, the French Protestants, migrated to the United States as French Protestants to escape the persecution that they received from time to time. So gradually, the liberty of conscience became to be more and more widespread throughout Europe, leading to what is called the Enlightenment, the ability for people to reject Christianity entirely without fearing their life to be taken. Now, not that rejecting Christianity is a good thing, but if you don't live and worship and trust God because you choose to, but if it's imposed upon you by force, it is no true faith. And there is no true change of heart. What I wanted to show you this morning, and we need a little bit more coolness in here. Pat, would you turn it down some more, please? Thank you. What I'm trying to show you this morning, first of all, is that the Reformation is a wonderful thing that happened. It happened through a man named Martin Luther, working together, not working together, but at the same time, a man named John Calvin.
It broke the back of an authoritarian, dictatorial policy by an institution in Rome called the Roman Catholic Church. It gave opportunity for somebody like Waldo, like Wycliffe, to look at the Scriptures and take from them what he saw at face value, believe them, and have them change his life and change his heart and begin to share it with others and a changed life and a changed message. And that was a glorious thing. Thank God for what is called the Reformation. But I want you to see that there were other people in other places who had seen the truth from the Scriptures. It changed their life, and they paid for it with a great price. Now, there is a Reformation yet needed. The Reformation wasn't full. It wasn't complete. It didn't do it all. There was Reformation. There was not revival. I'll tell you what I mean. The spirit of the Inquisition, as I talked about, you kill the heretics, you burn them at the stake, was not removed with the Reformation. John Calvin, a disciple of Augustine, as was Martin Luther. John Calvin lived in Geneva nearly all of his life. He was a Frenchman. He lived in Geneva because the French were being persecuted for their faith as Protestants. He wrote his large two volumes of what's called the Institutes, trying to prove to the King of France that the Protestants were the true Christians, that the Roman Catholic Church had gone so far away from true Christianity that the king should give liberty to the Protestants to worship freely because they are adhering to the true Christian faith. And his basis of trying to prove that was to show that they believed exactly what Augustine taught, and he said Augustine was presenting the true gospel, and it got corrupted since his time into what we see today, but we are going back to how Augustine taught us the gospel. Therefore, we have the true Christian faith. He didn't stop. He stopped too soon. He stopped too soon. He shouldn't have stopped at Augustine. He should have kept on going back. But his mindset was, much like the Catholics, councils and tradition have authority like Scriptures do. And so he raised up Augustine and Augustine's views and held them up as the true gospel for the church to follow. Therefore, because he didn't go beyond Augustine back to the Scriptures, there was a man named Servetus. A man named Servetus who attacked Calvin and his views. A man named Servetus that Calvin began to despise and hold up as a heretic and call him a heretic. A man that Calvin himself notified the Inquisition as to where this man was living so they could go get him. When Servetus came to visit Geneva one day, disguised, he came to the church to hear Calvin speak. Calvin noticed him, identified him, and he was arrested on the spot. Calvin had no authority to have a man arrested who came to church. He was not a civil magistrate. He had no authority to do that. They put him in prison for being a heretic. They had no authority in Geneva to arrest heretics for heresy. He was in there for months and months and months without a daily change of clothes, without the daily necessities for his physical functions, without decent food. 4 months until his mind began to go strange with living under those conditions. Trying to get him to recant under Calvin's jurisdiction. I report to you this very sadly, but Mr. Calvin was still under the influence of Augustine's thinking that it's okay to use physical violence against heretics. And under his direct workings, Mr. Servetus was finally taken out and burned at the stake in Geneva. Mr. Calvin stayed at home and did some more of his studies. But it was under his orders. Geneva did not have the authority to do that to heretics. Calvin did not have the authority to prosecute. But under the influence, residual influence of how the Catholic Church treated heretics, he treated as a Protestant who was supposed to be working for the liberty to worship God according to your conscience. He had somebody put to death at the stake because this man was doing the same thing. And Calvin didn't like it. He wasn't free of the influence of the Inquisition. He wasn't free of the influence of that kind of thinking yet. He hadn't gone far enough to get free of that. He still believed in infant baptism as regeneration. He still believed, as Augustine had taught, in the sinful nature. He still taught some of the things that Augustine taught. He had not gotten free from some of the things that others had not yet protested against the Roman Catholic Church. What was protested triggered the liberty of the conscience to come about in Europe. But they had not looked into all things. And that's the way it is with reformations. You don't look into all things. You protest the things that become too critical, such a crisis. You protest the things that become so outrageous. But it doesn't mean you've looked into everything. It doesn't mean you've investigated every aspect of what you're outraged about. But you begin to protest and said, this is the line. I can't go any further. And so the reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, said, this is the line, the indulgences, the transubstantiation, and things that outraged other people. But they didn't go further. And we cannot blame them for not going further because they were going as far as they could with the energies that they had and with the understanding and influence upon them. But towards the end of the 1500s, a man named James Arminius from Holland came down to Geneva and studied under the man that replaced John Calvin, named Beza. He studied under him the same kind of teachings as John Calvin. He went back to Holland and was given a church to pastor, and he pastored for a number of years and was doing very detailed studies in the book of Romans. No problem. He got to the 7th chapter of Romans. And doing the study on the 7th chapter of Romans, and that portion of the man that says, that which I would do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And he in his teaching, he simply got up and said, I doubt that this is a man who is in grace. I doubt that this is a demonstration of a man in grace. And that was the end of his. That was the end. People got word of that. Why that was contrary to what he was taught. Why that was contrary to the standard Protestant view at the time. Why that was contrary to what other people were teaching. That was contrary to Mr. Beza. Mr. Beza, in fact, had said, if your life is like the life in Romans 7, that proves that you're a Christian. And this man gets up and says, that proves to me that I'm probably not a Christian. And from then on, he himself was persecuted because he went further. He went further than the received views of Augustine and began to question something else that they hadn't questioned yet. And now he came under the same kind of treatment that the Waldenses had received and the Wycliffes had received and the Lollards had received. Now he was in jeopardy. Simply said, I don't think that's a man in grace. Then as he began to look further, he began to say, I think man does have a free will. I don't really believe that man and his sin is all predetermined by God. I believe man does have a free will. He began to go further. That's about 1600. About 150 years later, a man in England went further still, named John Wesley. He said, I think man does have a free will. And I think the gospel is the kind of gospel that changes the life when it's believed. And he said, if you do not have evidences of being born again, do not believe that you are. Do not assure yourself of being born again until you see evidences of being born again. And that was the message of John Wesley and George Whitefield and John Wesley both went out preaching. You must be born again, and here are the evidences. If you don't have the evidences, stop. You're not born again. Get born again. Find out what's wrong. But you must have the evidences of regeneration to have the assurance. If you have an assurance that you're born again without any evidences, it's a false assurance. He went further than Martin Luther. He went further than John Calvin. He went further than James Arminius and began to see things in the Scripture that they hadn't seen. He had gotten far enough away from the influence of the Roman Catholic Church and Augustine and John Calvin and Martin Luther to be free to look into it and see some new things. And God did some wonderful things. And the influence of William Law and the influence of the Moravians brought him to go further and look into it. What happened to him? Within a matter of weeks, he was a Church of England preacher, ordained. Within a matter of weeks. He was not received in any church to preach. It was customary that you could go to other churches and preach in somebody else's church and they come to your church. The doors of the English church were closed to him. Same with George Whitefield. Where'd they go? They had to go preach in the streets. They had to go preach in the fields to the coal miners as they came out of the coal mines at night. it's said that they preached to hundreds and literally thousands at a time in the open field without microphones. These coal miners coming out of the coal pits, standing there, and you could see trickles of white in these darkened faces from the coal dust as they would weep. Because John Wesley and George Whitfield were telling them about the love of God, the grace of God, that you do not have to live in sin. The grace of God lifts you above sin into life and light. They went further. They went further. There was a man in the 1800s who went further yet. Looked further into it. Questioned even further some of the contradictions and some of the previous thinkers. Charles Finney. He questioned further. He raised further questions. Looked further into things. And he came up and saw the contradiction of the idea that we have a sinful nature. And what that means. And the excuses it gives the people to remain in sin. We need a reformation today. We need to go further today. Not to another gospel. Paul says, if anybody preaches a gospel different than I have preached, let him be accursed. Not another gospel. But we are talking about going further and seeing more in all of what the gospel has. And not stopping at what tradition it says, this is its limits. Not stopping at what a denomination may say, well, if you're not reformed and you go beyond that, then you're out of the truth. Not get caught in the buzzwords of historical Christianity or orthodoxy saying if it's not inside that package, then it can't be true. But the very spirit of the Reformation, the very spirit of revival causes people to go as far as their understanding will take them. And they should have the liberty to do so. Now, we need a Reformation today. But we live in a different kind of reality than Peter Waldo. We live in a reality in which we live in a country where Christianity is considered normal, prevalent, the majority. But the Christianity that is viewed is an antinomian Christianity, a Christianity that denies the law and its just place in our lives. The reality of the world in which we live in and that we need a reformation in is to address the discarding of the law. The time of the Reformation, Martin Luther lived in a society, lived under a religion, that law was the means to grace. We live in a time and in a professing church in which the law has been outlawed. Such a radical swinging away from law that we have completely thrown it out and said, the sinner can't keep it and the Christian doesn't have to. So where do you put it? You can't put it in between those two. As soon as you stop being a sinner and become a Christian, you can't keep it and you don't need to. It's gone. There's no way to measure righteousness. There's no way to measure sin. There's no way to measure holiness. If the law is not true and valid for us to live by and to measure ourselves by and to measure righteousness and sin by. So we are left up measuring sin by how we feel. We're left at measuring sin by how terrible life turns out because we act a certain way. We don't measure sin by the law and its command. We need a reformation in our time that restores the law to its proper place. The measurement of righteousness and the measurement of sin, not as a means to salvation, but as a forever principle that moral agents are to live by. Whether saint or sinner, we're all obligated to live in conformity to loving God with all of our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. We need a reformation that restores the law to its proper place, the very spirit of the law. We live in a reality in which the sinful nature idea is prevalent in professing Christianity as the explanation of why people sin. It is a hands-off doctrine. You question the doctrine of sinful nature and you're a heretic. You raise the question, I don't believe that there's a sinful nature, and I don't believe the Bible teaches it, and you're labeled a heretic. Thank God those people don't have the authority to do something about it. Because with their Calvinism, you and I would be at the stake for believing that. Or would be going that direction. Thank God that there's not that authority. Another, that idea must be changed. There needs to be a reformation that destroys that folly of sinful nature. It was created, that idea was created by Augustine. It must be shown that man is a sinner because his will is active in choosing forbidden objects, not because he has a nature, as somebody would say. The third thing that must be changed is the idea that God only loves the elect. In prevailing Christianity, God only loves the elect. God only loves the saved. And along with that is the idea that Jesus came to change God from hating man to loving man. So the two views that are not true. God is love, always has been love. A fourth thing that is prevalent in our time that a reformation must address is the idea, the doctrine, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to a person when they believe the gospel. The righteousness of Christ is not imputed to a person when they believe the gospel. It's nowhere in the scriptures, either in terms or idea, that the righteousness of Christ, his personal obedience while living on the earth, is imputed to me. Scriptures talk in the book of Romans clearly that Abraham's faith was counted as if it were righteousness. God counts faith as if it's righteousness, as the basis of justification. He doesn't take somebody else's righteousness and give it to you. He counts your faith as if it were righteousness. But that is a received, traditional view created by and conceived by the Reformers that didn't go far enough in rethinking what the Church had taught all along. If the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, why not have his prayers imputed to us? So that we would pray, you know, ideally and entirely in his will. Why not have his miracles imputed to us? Why not have his teachings imputed to us? Why not have his water baptism imputed to us as our water baptism? Why not have his death imputed to us as our death? Have his resurrection imputed to us as our resurrection? Because it's not true. A fifth thing is prevalent in our time that a reformation must address is that there is no need for personal obedience or holiness. Even though the Bible says without holiness no man shall see God, the prevailing view is that's not true. That without holiness man shall see God. The sixth thing that I'm going to name this morning that a reformation must touch that is a prevailing view is that Jesus was punished and received the punishment that was due me or you. Jesus was not receiving the punishment that's due the sinner. That punishment is forgiven. And you that have heard the teaching know the difference and distinction that I'm making. But those prevailing views are binding the hearts and minds of people who hear those views and keep them from hearing the true gospel. They are presenting to the world a view of Christianity that is not Christianity, just as at the time of the Waldenses, at the time of Martin Luther or Wycliffe or Tyndale. The students who read about the Inquisitions are not reading about true Christianity. And people that are hearing these ideas expressed on radio and television and in politics even are not hearing a true representation of the gospel and the truth about God's character and the truth about sin. And there needs to be a reformation today of people that know the difference because they've seen it in the scriptures, they believe it, and they know the difference that has come about when they believe the truth, that are prepared to be part of a reformation. Now, I don't believe you can make a reformation. I don't believe you can sit down and say, I'm going to write up 95 theses and go put it somewhere and start a reformation. But I believe that there are people, when they believe the truth, that are prepared to participate in it. If God should be able to precipitate it, or somebody else be in the right place at the right time where somebody else takes notice of it. And if God should start a revival and a reformation someplace else in America, that he would find people here willing to participate in it, understand it, see it for what it is, and be in sympathy with it and prayer for it, understanding what's at stake. Now, as it was then, so is it now. The obstacles to Reformation at the time of Waldo was an institution that had power to enforce its views and was corrupt. And the obstacles today to Reformation are those who have the power and authority in places recognized as Christian authority, but they stand as obstacles against going further and questioning anything that does not appear to be true in Scripture by other people. There are people on the radio that if you question any one of the six things I named, you question it. If they find out you're questioning it, they'll put your name on the radio and tell people not to go there and tell people that you're not in line with historical Christianity or orthodoxy. And it doesn't matter. The question is not, is it true? The question is, you're just not in line with tradition. And that's what the Waldenses faced. And that's what Wycliffe faced. And that's what Luther faced. And John Huss faced. You're just not in line with tradition. Tradition's already established the truth. Get in line. But tradition hasn't established the truth. The truth is something that only lives in hearts of those who believe it. And it doesn't get passed on from father to son because it is a son, but because the father takes time to teach him until that child believes it. In the book of John, the Pharisees and the chief priests got together and said, oh, if these people go on believing Jesus, if these people go on believing this Jesus, what will happen to us? Why, we'll lose our authority. So we've got to stop it. And that is one of the major obstacles to Reformation and revival, that those who have something to lose might see that they're going to lose it. And they do take steps to prevent losing what they have. They do take steps to keep from losing their power, their income, their position, and their authority. And that's a major obstacle to Reformation and revival. The power of those in authority and tradition, the pride of those in their sin and what it will cost them. And thirdly, another obstacle and final obstacle to Reformation is that those who have found the truth don't stay with it or don't make a total consecration to make truth the number one issue. So they're willing to live a life in this world without ruffling feathers, without confronting when necessary, not for argument's sake, but when necessary, and risk being called heretic or non-traditional or non-orthodox. I noticed something very significant in the history of the church when there's revivals and reformations. People who have found the truth in the Scriptures do not go out trying to make reformations. If you look at the history of all these people that I mentioned this morning, they wanted to simply live the truth that they found. But you know why they became known? Because those in positions of authority, those who were going to risk losing their authority or power or prestige or income, attacked the person that was a threat. And that's what gave them notoriety. You want to spread something? You want to see something spread? Attack it. Attack it. And if the views that we're preaching ever get noticed and get attacked, it will spread much further than our efforts. When Martin Luther was attacked, that's when people saw and heard about what was going on. When Waldo was attacked, that's when people heard. That's when it made a difference. But the person who was attacked has to be ready to go the distance. Has to be ready to go the distance. So if somebody says, that's heresy, you've got to be willing to go the distance and say, all I know is the truth. If you think it's not the truth, show me it's not the truth. But don't use tradition, or don't use the term orthodoxy, or anything else to prove it's the truth. Look in the Scriptures. Let's think together. Those are obstacles I see to Reformation and revival in our time. Those who have positions of authority, those who have something to lose,
and the willingness or unwillingness of those who know the truth to stand up for it and not buckle when necessary. Let's pray. Father, I bless your name. I thank you for men like Stephen that did not buckle when he was attacked. They took the head of James, the brother of John, because it pleased the people. And Paul went around as Saul, ravaging the church and attacking it because it wasn't orthodox and it wasn't traditional. But Father, through your Spirit coming upon men who believed in your Son, they went further. And they saw the fulfillment of what you had promised. They saw that what you had promised was now available, and they went further than the traditions and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And men like Waldo and Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther and Calvin went further than the church had stopped at and become corrupted at. Mr. Arminius went further than them and believed what he's read in the Scriptures. And Wesley went further than them and held up a standard of personal righteousness. And Finney went further than them and showed the reasonableness of your gospel and the unreasonableness of some views that were not scriptural. Thank you, Father, for the great liberty to live in a world in which we are not killed for our faith in this country. And I pray for your church around the world. There are places that do suffer death for the confession of faith in you. I pray for them, Father. I pray for the church throughout the world, in Muslim countries, in China, places where it is against the law to convert from Islam to Christianity. I pray for those believers, Father. I pray your blessing upon them. I pray your strength within their soul. I pray your presence near them and with them and in them. I pray for their deliverance from persecution. I pray for the country that they are in to hear and to hear the gospel through these people that are willing to follow you. We still live in a world in which, Lord, truth is suppressed and persecuted. God, how weak we are when the slightest look, when the slightest name calling cowers us. Oh God, teach us. Teach us how weak we really are, Father, when the slightest things give us quivers. Father, I pray that you would give us a vision for reformation in our time, in this country. You need, Father, a new work to stir your traditional church, to stir your Orthodox church, to stir your present authority as church. God, you've used it throughout history, just simple men and women who've seen something in the Scriptures and cry out against hypocrisy and error. Give us not the spirit of an Augustine or a Calvin that would seek to burn those who disagree with our views. But may we lift up the truth and call men and women to believe it because it's true. Confirm us in the truth, Father. Confirm us in the truth and make the truth the whole issue in our lives, in the lives that we touch, in the lives that may be touched through us as a body. I pray that you would have your way with us as a body. Father, if it could be used in your providence to spark a reformation, to spark a revival, if you could find us here faithful as instruments, as tools, as laborers, we would be pleased if you would, Lord. If there are obstacles within us, if our own pride of what we would lose, if our own sense of losing authority, being called names, are obstacles here, Father, make them known to us. Deal with us accordingly, that we would give you no reason to pass us by in doing a work in the name of your Son. I ask all of these things in the name of your Son, giving praise for all of those who have gone before us, who have been willing to stand up for the truth, regardless of what name they were called. I give honor to the name of your Son, who was the one who most greatly stood for the truth and paid for it with his life. I honor your Son this morning, Father, who gave us an example to follow. I pray in his name that he will be glorified in all that we do. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church.